on to a short book, but we're going to move into the book of Haggai. Now, if you don't know, what we do is we do expository preaching here. And what that means is we go chapter by chapter through a book to get the full context and the full message that God has for us out of each book in the Bible. And if you stick with us throughout the year, for instance, this year, if we take what we do on Sunday mornings and then also what we do on Wednesday nights, we would have gone through, and we will by the first of the year, go through 9 books of the Bible. The goal is to get through the entire Bible in 5 years, and so that means we got to hit the books no one ever reads, like Haggai. Now, for us to understand Haggai, we first have to kind of get the context and the history leading up to what this message contains. You can read and get a lot out of this prophet's message, but understanding what's going on and why he's saying what he's saying allows you to get a deeper understanding and to actually form a relationship with God's word and the message that he's sharing. And so to understand this, you have to understand and start with the fall of Israel. The northern kingdom, remember, the nation split into 2 basically mini kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom, then you had Judah. The northern kingdom was invaded by Assyria, the powerhouse, the first world superpower, more than likely, in 722 BC. After that, they went and they marched on Jerusalem, and they laid siege to Jerusalem. And we can actually find documents from the Assyrian kings and actually pictures on the walls of their palaces painting their victories of this campaign. Now, the Assyrian king will tell you they went into Israel and they basically demolished everything around Jerusalem, but then just decided that Jerusalem wasn't worth it. Our Old Testament tells us that they went to besiege Jerusalem, and God miraculously saved them and wiped out the army with a plague in the middle of the night. In fact, you get the story of the lepers that go into the tent, they go into the camp because they're starving, and they find out everyone's dead and everyone's been removed. The besieging army is gone. And so Jerusalem has peace and is preserved for about another 140 years until later Nebuchadnezzar comes back and conquers Jerusalem in 580 BC. And that is the majority of the exile talk that you hear about in the Old Testament. That's the Babylonians, the people that came after the Assyrians, moved in, conquered Jerusalem, and of course, we find out from the Old Testament that this was a punishment for Israel's unfaithfulness. As a result, many, many people were deported. In fact, there was a number of deportations that took place from the Assyrian campaign all the way to the Babylonian campaign. The Assyrian campaign allows us to see that we lose the history of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel when they are deported. We don't know what happened to them afterwards. The Jews that were deported by Babylon maintained an independent identity within Babylon, and so they were able to maintain a separate identity and remain separate from the culture. And we see this through some of the Old Testament stories, like in Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are told to bow down and worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and they refused to do it. They were fiercely independent, fiercely monotheistic, and they were not going to be assimilated into that culture. And so in 539 BC, the Persians come in, and the history behind it's pretty amazing. They sneak in and they defeat the Babylonians, and that is where we find the end, basically, of the time frame known as the ancient Near East. When you hear us talk about the ancient Near East, we're talking about everything before the Persians came in to Babylon and wiped them out. And now the periods are going to be defined by the kingdoms that rule them. So then we move into what's called the Persian period in the Middle East, and the Greek period is starting to spring up, and those two will come into conflict later. But that's just a quick history, and the reason why this is important is because it gives us the background on what the Jews are doing in Jerusalem at the time that Haggai was written. But first, we have to understand the events that they had witnessed and where they are at as a people now. And what we have now seen in history was that the Jewish center of worship, which in the ancient Near East, those people, there was no separation of church and state. There was no separation of going to church on Sunday morning and then kind of living your own life out here. Everything you did had a spiritual connection. And this is why you have, and this is kind of a side note, this is why we can't really take Old Testament law and break it down in the ways we like to break it down, where it's like, well, we have civil law, then you have spiritual law, then you have certain other types of law. Everything was spiritual. All their civil rules and laws were directly tied to their worship and their religion. There was no distinction between the two. And the reason why we got to understand that is because the people that are sent back to lead Israel occupy both realms of civil and religious sphere. But if you want the whole history of the Israelites returning from Babylon to Jerusalem, then you will read Ezra and Nehemiah. If you read that book together, those two books together, and in fact in the Jewish Bible they are one book, you read those two books together, you get, if I'm thinking right, about 140-year time span of the Israelites being released by the Persians, coming back into Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, and basically reestablishing the area that we will recognize when Jesus comes and goes into the temple and things like that. But if we're going to place Haggai at any point in that time frame of Ezra and Nehemiah, it belongs right at the beginning of Ezra, in the first couple of chapters of Ezra. And that's where we see the king, the first king of Persia, Cyrus, allows the deportees to return to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, when we read this statement, it almost sounds crazy, and many people thought it was kind of added by the biblical authors, because here you have a pagan king, Cyrus, speaking highly of the God of Jerusalem. But when we look back, it doesn't seem that much out of reality, because when Cyrus came in and he took over Babylon, He wanted to be seen as a revolutionary, someone that brought freedom to the people that were held in bondage by the Babylonians. He wanted to be received as a good king. And so I'm sure he made many statements about this, about many different gods that were destroyed or dispossessed. But also, this is something Isaiah prophesied about before the deportation. Isaiah reminded the Israelites that God is going to raise up a pagan king who will be a tool of God to restore and return the people back to Israel. In fact, we find it in Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. And so we see, and this is an amazing thing and something that should give us comfort, especially in our modern political environment, we see God using a pagan, wicked king to be his tool and instrument for the betterment of God's people. And he issues a decree that says the Israelites may return home and rebuild the temple, and if anyone gets in their way, they're going to have a problem with me. So in other words, now the Israelites aren't just free to come back and start rebuilding. They actually have the support and backing of the most powerful military in the world to come back and not be harassed, not be stopped. And in fact, he commands all those, the people that are around the Jews, to give them offerings. Not only stuff for them to take for their personal wealth, but also an offering to rebuild the temple. But when they come into Jerusalem, you have to imagine what it's like for them, because they come into the ruins of a once great nation. If you remember the description of Solomon's temple in the Old Testament, this was an amazing place. It was beautiful. Solomon was the richest man in the world, and he spared no expense in designing and building this temple. We really have no idea what it looks like besides some descriptions, but more than likely, it would rival the seven wonders of the world. We know that things were inlaid and covered with gold. We know that the finest wood was used and carved. We know that it was an amazing, beautiful sight. And now when they return, there is nothing left but ruins. And they realize that they are the remnant of a proud people who witnessed amazing things in their past, but now are starting from scratch. They were once on top of the world. They had a hard fall, but now they got to take the time to rebuild back up. And unfortunately, that means they got to spend some time looking around and hanging out in the midst of their greatest defeat. Not only did they get physically and brutally assaulted as a nation and destroyed, but before it happened, they were told not that the Assyrian and the Babylonian gods were greater than our God, but that their God had been so hurt by them, he's allowing this to happen for their punishment. And so they are surrounded by reminders of failure. And that can be a hard place for a people to be, to try and rebuild something. And so that's where we pick up in Haggai. When we start in chapter 1, Haggai is a prophet, and he has a message for the people of Israel. They've returned to the land. They've started rebuilding their lives, but they've ignored something. in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So now we're getting the big players of this play right now. If you're thinking of the group that came back, it was a group of about 50,000 people, and they came back with two main leaders, and it turns out there was a prophet with them. We are given the exact date that this prophecy was given, which is pretty amazing. Why? Because we know when Darius, the king, took power. Now, if you're looking and we're going from Cyrus to Darius, there's been a kind of little while transpired that's taken place between the decree of Cyrus and Darius actually allowing it. Darius is the second king. Cyrus had after he took over, he had a good reign, but he had a quick reign. And then when Darius takes over, he has all kinds of rebellions that he has to put down first. So you can understand why 2 years into his reign is what it takes for him to issue his decree to allow this to happen. But we know when Darius came to power, so we know that this prophecy was given on August 29th, 520 BC. Pretty crazy how we can trace that out. And we see certain names. So we got Zerubbabel, who was the governor. He came back and he was in the line of David. So he would have been in the line to be the king of Jerusalem or of Judah if no invasion would have ever taken place. So they got a figurehead governor. But they also send Joshua the high priest with him because the temple they were going to rebuild was going to be the center not only of religious life, but of civil life. And so they had the dual functionaries going in there. You had the high priest, you had the governor. The high priest probably had a little bit more power. The governor was probably more responsible of just collecting the taxes and sending that to Persia, while the high priest was more responsible with the everyday life of the people, of laws and enforcing laws and things like that. And then you have Haggai the prophet, who, while we have a book, and he has a couple thousand year ministry, if we look at the recorded words and that we're reading them still today, in his life, the total span of the book is only 3.5 months. It's a 3.5 month ministry that we see from a prophet of God. And what he tells us is that the Jews have neglected their identity. They have lost who they are as a people. How do we know this? Well, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" And so we see God calling out the people of Israel. He says, you came back, you finished your house, your own dwelling place, but then you sit and you say, well, it isn't time to rebuild the temple yet. But the very reason that the people came back to Jerusalem in the first place, they weren't sent back and decreed to repopulate the land. Yeah, that was part of it. That was a good side benefit. But we look at the decree of Cyrus as recorded in the Bible, they were sent back to build the temple of the Lord. That was their purpose. But instead, they lost sight of that calling and of that purpose, and they focused on themselves. And they began to run into some problems that we'll read about in a minute. But the bigger problem that we've seen is they moved on building their lives with no concern about the God they worship. The whole reason for who they are, they carry the name and the title Jew. Maybe it was Israelite, maybe it was Judite. But their identity centered around the God that they worshiped, and when they got sent back to their homeland, they basically abandoned that identity for their own gain. And as a result, they risked losing everything. And so because they had separated their personal life from their religious life, there was consequences. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And so the people themselves know something is not right. Ends are just, they're just not meeting. Even though they're doing the labor and the work that is required to see good results, they sow much, they go out and they're working their fields, but when the harvest comes in, it's very little. They never seem to have enough to drink. There never seems to be enough clothes. And in fact, it seems like when they go to store their money, wherever they're storing their money, as the verse says, it has holes in it. It's like it disappears. It's like it dissipates. They can't seem to make ends meet. And so they know something's wrong because nothing goes as far as it should. And so there isn't peace or success in the land, but there is longing and want, and they don't know, more than likely, why this is happening. And so God tells them. But I want you to look at what he says there in those few short verses. In those few short verses, he asks them twice, consider your ways, or the more proper translation, I think, would be, think carefully about your actions. He gives them a list of problems that they're facing. He's saying, when you drink, you're never satisfied. When you sow, you're never harvesting enough. When you store your money, it never seems to be enough. Think about what you're doing. Why could this be the case? Why is your life like this? And God is wanting them to identify the connection between their priorities and their condition. Because many of us see, oftentimes, a time of need in a time of struggle, and the first thing we think of is, I have to strive harder, I got to work harder, I got to scheme harder. When in actuality, the thing that brings them and will bring them to the completeness that they need is a readjustment and a prioritization of their worship. Because the people have begun to expect great provision separately and apart from a life of worship. And we know that that's an impossibility. It just does not work like that. Especially for people who are called God's people. And so we have to ask ourselves, when we're looking at this statement in Haggai, and we look at these words, and we look at what's going on, why does God bless his people? What is the purpose for God give to his people? And that's a hard question to ask. But in Haggai 1:8, he gives us an answer. He says, go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house of the Lord, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. The whole reason they came back was for this purpose. And it wasn't necessarily just to build the temple. Yes, that's what Cyrus put in his decree, but the purpose was to glorify the Lord. And so we may look out and we see many different things and many different people, and we know many different people that may have had success who live a completely degenerate lifestyle. We don't know why they get the blessings that they get. And I'm not calling this guy degenerate because I just don't know. But we look at Jeff Bezos, for instance, one of the richest men in the world. This isn't a person whose life is identified and surrounded by the fact that he's a Christian. I couldn't tell you either way. I don't know. So then that causes us to ask, well, why does God give him so much money if he doesn't worship or serve? And I don't know the answer to that question. But I do know why he blesses his people. I do know once we call ourselves Christians, once we identify ourselves with his name, he gives us a blessing for a reason. And that is so he may be glorified. Plain and simple. Everything he has gifted us with is so that he may be glorified. That's why we have the things that we have. That's why he's given them to us. A, because when we receive things from him, we don't always have this response, but we should have a response of praise. But then also, through like what we talked about in James, through charity and through giving, we are also able to doubly glorify his name. You've heard the term of being double taxed. It's like when you get paid, you get taxed, and then when you go to the store and buy something, you get taxed again, and then when you die, you get taxed on the money that you leave to your kids, you get double, triple. Well, this is like the same idea of double glorification. We praise him and his name's glorified when he gifts us, and then when we give that to other people, his name is glorified again because we are giving in his name, and that is the way in which he's chosen to communicate his goodness and his love and his mercy, is from one person to another. And so we glorify his name through the blessings we give us. So we may not be able to answer and look at every single person and say, I know why Elon Musk has the money he has. He uses it in really cool ways with cool cars and spaceships and stuff like that. So I'm glad he does that. I don't know why God picked him out to give him the money he gave, but I do know why he gave Christians the blessings he's given them, and that is to glorify his name. But as we learned in James, if we find ourselves like the Israelites, where we're mousing away money in a bag that seems to have holes in it, we never seem to have enough, ends just aren't meeting. Oftentimes, and in fact, I'm trying to think, nowhere in the Bible does it say you've got to put more hours in. And I'm not saying that's not the answer. I'm saying the heart issue, nowhere does it say you have to be more dedicated at your job. You have to be more dedicated. It says if you're coming up short, more than likely, you're coming up short in worship as well. Or as James told us in chapter 4, verse 2, the reason why we do not have is because we do not ask for the right reason. Like the Israelites, we were given a beautiful gift oftentimes, and we squander it on ourselves when it was meant to be dedicated and devoted to, towards the Lord. As he says in Haggai chapter 1, 9 through 11, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Basically, since you haven't focused attention on the thing that's important, worship and glorification of God, I'm going to go ahead and clear your schedule for you. We'll make it to where you have nothing else to work on. Because they were only laboring for personal gain. And they have neglected the very source of their blessing to begin with. There is no blessing without a gift giver. It has to originate from somewhere. So to receive the blessing but not recognize the gift giver is a form of ignoring God. Disrespect to God. And so neglecting your God carries consequences. When we do not recognize what he has given us as a gift and as a blessing, he doesn't give us more usually. He makes us stretch just a little bit more at a time each time. He pulls it a little bit more apart until we realize the error in our heart. So now the Jews have a choice. The Israelites that have come back from Babylon have a choice. He's basically laid it out before them. He said, you came back here to rebuild my temple, but you ignored that decree, you ignored that purpose, and you took advantage of the blessing that I gave you and focused it entirely on yourselves. So now, you either will start building the temple, or you have a drought coming. Spoiler alert for next week, the Israelites react in a very positive way. They start building the temple. But that's where they're at. Leading off in verse 11, they have a choice to make with the message that God has given them. And so where does that leave us with this message? First and foremost, it would be very easy for me to attach this to tithing or to giving in the church. I could really come in here and say, the house of the Lord sits desolate while you busy yourselves. Really sent that home on you. And in fact, that was the plan for this message. And it's easy to get caught up in that. We're working on the budget at the board meeting earlier this week. We see where we come in short. And you hear like, oh, maybe we just need to do this to poke them, to get them to give a little bit more money here and there. But thank God I have an amazing wife. Because I was playing in the message and I was like, hey, Ponch, This is where I plan on going with this, but I need confirmation first. And when I asked her and said, she's like, you should really think about that. And what she said by think about that was she said, do the math. Is what you're saying lining up with the people you're talking to? And so I sat down and I did the math, not individually. I don't know what each person gives. I just get bulk numbers. But if we take the number of people, we divide up what we get on a monthly and weekly basis, you guys are more generous, and I'm speaking very honestly with you here, being very truthful. You guys are more generous than 90% of all Christians in the country, the people in this room right now. And in fact, if I had better or more exact numbers, you would probably be in the top 3% of all Christians in the country. So this wouldn't fit for me to come in and say, wow, God's house has deteriorated, you've busied yourself with your own pursuits, because you guys have been supporting the church. So then that leaves me with a hard thing, though. That's the easy sermon out of Haggai 1 through 11. Now what do I do? If I can't make you feel guilty about what you give, then what do I, what do we, no, joke. But I wanted to tell you that that's not where this can go. This, that doesn't apply to you as a group of Christians in this church. It just doesn't fit. But it caused me to look at this passage a little bit deeper and maybe help you identify something in your own life that may be a problem or that may become a problem. And that is, do you remember your identity as a person who is called by the very name of God? We are known as Christians, and many of you may have heard this, but the very first Christians called themselves followers of the way. And the term Christian appears in Acts, but it's first used as an insult. And we took that insult and we adopted it because it carried the name of our Savior. And now when we say, I am a Christian, we are saying my identity is wrapped up in the name of Jesus Christ himself. Does our life reflect that? Or, like the Israelites, have we built a double life? Have we made an area, and it's like an old friend, his name was Oscar. I miss Oscar, he was a good guy. But he was a brand new Christian when he came to Christ, and we would be hanging out, this is back in the military days. And Oscar, while being a good guy, I was a supervisor, and in the military, if you're a supervisor, you're basically a parent. I was a very busy parent. Many phone calls in the middle of the night with drunken incidents and stuff like that. And so I'd talk to Oscar, and he'd say, well, Brian, I'm not a pastor, or I'm not called to be a pastor like you. I can't live that life. He created a double life. He created an area that was separate, where he busied himself over here, but the whole reason he was called was sitting over here, and he just visited that or saw the remnants of that every once in a while. And so we got to ask ourselves, do we want to be like Oscar, or do we want to glorify the Lord with our lifestyle? And to be able to glorify the Lord with our lifestyle, do we remember our purpose here? Why we were called? Because guess what? We don't glorify the Lord if we are not sharing or spreading the gospel within our community. As a church, as a group of Christians, if we're not sharing the gospel, you're not glorifying God. And if you're not glorifying God, then you run the risk of being like the Israelites. You've made yourself so busy with other concerns that you've let his house deteriorate. If you look at yourself as a temple of the Holy Spirit, we can make those words apply a little bit more personally. How much time do you spend on your spiritual maturity? How much time do you spend building up that temple that God has decided to dwell in? And how much time do you spend neglecting it because you are so busy with other things? And that's what we need to realize. If everything is not adding up, then we need to be looking for a solution. And especially as people of God, remember, he's going to stretch you. He's going to poke you like the Israelites in ways that he's not going to do it to non-Christians. And the reason why is because you were called here to glorify his name. They're not at that point yet. They are fulfilling their purpose of wrath until they receive the gospel. Your purpose is to glorify the name of Jesus Christ to all those around you. You need to evaluate and see, have you busied yourself and neglected the very reason why you were sent here to begin with? Let's pray. Dear Father, I just thank you so much for everything you've given us. I thank you so much for who you are, that you filled us with your Holy Spirit.